Well, it's good to be with everybody here today, those of us, the remnant, on the holiday weekend, even though we have people like the Larbys coming up from Canberra for the holiday weekend. That's great. It's a great time of year. It's one of my favorite times of year. As you look into October, you have, if you're a footy fan, you know, everything's all happening. But it's also, we're going into spring, into warm weather. But if you're from Boston, like Debbie and I are, this is also my favorite time of year. October is just beautiful in New England. You have the beautiful days, the crisp, cool days, and just, all of a sudden the trees going from green to gold and red maples and oranges, and so it's just glorious wherever you look around the hillsides around Boston and across New England. But one thing that happens, eventually those leaves tend to fade, and then they all fall on the ground. And if you have a yard that's covered with lots of trees, you're going to have tons of leaves on the ground. And you spend a lot of time in October into November raking leaves. And I remember very particularly one Saturday afternoon, and I was in my backyard, and I was raking leaves into piles that then have to get carted away to a compost facility. And the trick is you want to rake the leaves in such a way that the piles, that the wind might catch them, and they'll blow into your neighbor's yard. And meanwhile, Steve is over in his backyard, and he's blowing, doing his leaves in a way that might go into my yard. And after a while, we decided to call a truce. The battle of the leaves, we took a break, and we just sort of catching up and chatting with each other. I had known Steve for a little while since we had moved in to this new house. And he's a decent guy, but he had been through a rough patch as he was telling me some of the issues he was dealing with. His wife had up and left him, totally blindsided him. He didn't see it coming, but she had plans to go off with somebody else. He had recently been made redundant at work. He had been a hospital administrator. The contract for the company he worked under was not renewed, and so now he's looking for work. And then he just got word that his father was in stage 3 cancer. So life wasn't really great for Steve at this point in time. And during the conversation, he just sort of stopped and he turned to me and he said, "Frank, do you think it's okay to pray to be happy? Is happiness a type of prayer that God would answer?" Now, Steve's not a religious guy at all. Never had anything to do with church. As far as I know, he wasn't a follower of Jesus. But he recognized that Debbie and I were involved in church, and we appeared to know something about God. So he just threw that question out to me. I said, "Gee, Steve, I don't know. I mean, I don't think God wants you to be unhappy." But the sense was he was thinking that prayer is only what you do for other people. If there's a natural disaster, earthquake or, floods, people in need, you'd pray for those people. Or maybe something like his father, you can pray for healing for other people. But praying for yourself is very selfish, and God wouldn't answer selfish prayers. But I said, "Steve, I think you're okay, but you know what? If you want to talk about it a little bit more, let me do a little research and let's maybe grab coffee." So we made plans to meet up in a cafe later that week. And then I took some time on my own just to do a little brief word search through the Bible on happy and see what I could find out about happy. So I was a little bit surprised. I didn't find a whole lot there as far as the word happy or happiness. I'm not sure. Let's throw it out there. If people said, "What's a Bible passage about happy?" Anything comes to mind?
Sermon on the Mount.
So, and either you have either the word blessed or happy, depends on the translation. But so happy is in the Bible, but it's not there a whole lot. So, anyways, what I did find is there's another word, and that word is joy. And that word is across all of Scripture, from Genesis through to Revelation. Joy keeps on showing up. And so as I got together with Steve later that week, we were sort of chatting, I said, "Steve, I think you're okay to pray to be happy. But if you really want to pray a prayer that God would want to answer, pray for joy and then understand what joy is in your life." I came across this phrase. We got this going here? Here we go. This is from an old hymn. "Happiness happens, but joy abides." Happiness is depending on the circumstances, depending on what may be going on. You may have had a satisfying result at work or a satisfying meeting with somebody. You maybe just had a great meal, and you're happy. Happiness happens, But joy is something deeper. Joy is more inside of us, and joy abides. And so I prayed with Steve that day, and we talked about what happiness could mean and what joy could mean. And I prayed for him to have that type of joy. And I had a chance to catch up with him from time to time after that. But what this also did, this just launched me into looking at this word joy, this term. Why is it so significant across Scripture? Why is God so intent upon letting his people know about joy? And so I'm going to spend a little time unpacking what joy means in the Bible to you. You may not consider me a particularly joyful person. Maybe it's my personality. I'm a little bit reserved at times. But I assure you, I have joy inside of me. And it's something that's real and true. And God has really helped me develop that. But I think the other thing you want to know is the type of joy we're going to discover across Scripture is not necessarily an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's not about experience. Joy is a way of life. So I'm going to look through the Bible and see what we can learn from this. First, we'll start in the Old Testament. We'll ask these questions. What is joy? Where does joy come from? So what's the source of joy? How do we experience joy? You know, what is it in our lives that brings joy? Is it transitory or permanent? Do we just get a taste of joy and it goes away? And there are some ways we think about that. We can think, oh, joy, I felt joyful at one point, but I'm not feeling so joyful now. Or we may have an idea that joy is really for heaven. We may get a little glimpse of it now, but it's really when we get to heaven with Jesus, then we'll have a full joy. And can I find this full joy, or do we only have partial joy? Is it somehow a mixed bag of sorts? So those are the type of questions we'll be looking at and see what God has in his word. We start in the Old Testament. There we have the Hebrew word samah. Now, it's used quite a few times, about over 250 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. But what I found interesting is most of the times it is in the future tense. There's a sense of anticipated joy. God is speaking to his people, Israel, and saying, there will be a time when you will have joy. If not now, you can have time for joy and to look forward to that and to hope for this type of joy. I'll just give you a few examples of the future joy we find in Scripture. Psalm 16, verse 11. I'll read you the passage. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So there's the psalmist is speaking to God in such a way that's saying, there's this promise that you will fill me with joy. I'm counting on that. I'm banking upon that. And that's something I have to look forward to. And now we also have the prophets. Prophet Isaiah, in chapter 51, the 11th verse, those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. So there's a sense that as God's people are going to be under punishment, as God takes his people Israel into captivity at various times, there's a promise of returning to Zion, to Jerusalem, and they'll return and they will have everlasting joy into the fullness of time. As they await the Messiah, as they look forward to the coming king, they will have this type of joy, and it will overtake them. Even more particular will be the prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 33, Jeremiah is writing, the context here is that there's a group of people still in Jerusalem, among whom Jeremiah is one of them, but the remnant, most of the people, they're the remnant in Jerusalem, but most of the people have already been taken into captivity and they're in Babylon. In chapter 28, he writes a letter to them, but he keeps on prophesying, God speaking to his words through the prophet Jeremiah to what's going to be happening in the future for all those captives in Babylon. And he's speaking specifically here of the city of Jerusalem. He goes, nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it, to Jerusalem. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sins they have committed against me, and I'll forgive all their sins and rebellion against them. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. There will be once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord." Jeremiah is saying, you will have joy. And that's something you would have to hold on to as hope. While you're still captive in Babylon, and it's going to be 70 years, he tells them elsewhere, that they need to be thinking of this joy that is coming when they return to Jerusalem. And that joy will bring praise and honor to God. It's like a wedding feast. We think of weddings as particularly joyful events, and they are, and they should be. And particularly those weddings where Christ is very present at the center of it, there's great reason for joy. And that's the type of joy that Jeremiah is telling the people of Israel to anticipate once more. So as we turn from the Old Testament and the pages over into the New Testament, not only do we go from the Hebrew into the Greek, but we move from a different sense of joy. So the Greek word here, chara, is what we have as the primary word for joy. It's charo for the verb form to rejoice. It's similar to charis, a word we have for giftings or sometimes with grace. But what I found interesting again, and I don't want to bog you down in Greek grammar lessons here, but we need to pay attention to certain things that almost all the references for this word chara is used in what's called the present indicative tense. So that's not just something that you have joy now, but you're going to have joy, and it's going to be a continuous joy. It will be unending. There's this persistent sense of joy. We see this in a couple of places where we have, in the beginning of Luke, Mary, after being told that she's going to bear the Messiah, she has a song she sings, and she says, "My spirit rejoices." And it's not just, I'm just singing this song now. This is going to be an ongoing refrain for my entire life. Later, at the Nativity, we have the angels coming and speaking to shepherds in the fields and announcing news of great joy. A Savior is born to you. And that's this great joy that's come and arrived. In Galatians 5, Paul lists joy among those fruits of the Spirit. So we see that joy is actually a fruit of the Spirit, something that we receive from the Holy Spirit. But more than just talking about joy in the abstract, I want us to visit a few people who experience a special type of joy in relationship to Jesus through the New Testament. And we'll start with John the Baptist. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist has already baptized Jesus. Jesus has gone out into the desert. He's now going around Galilee and preaching and spending time healing people. And he's actually baptizing people. And some of John's disciples are getting concerned. Well, hey, what's the deal? We thought you were the guy, and now there's this other guy, Jesus, running all over the place, and everybody's going to him. And John the Baptist says, "I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friends who attend the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less." So a few things we can understand from John the Baptist's experience. First of all, his joy is in relationship to Jesus. So joy is always a relational quality. The second thing is that John now possesses the joy. It's not a partial joy, it's a complete joy which he enjoys. And it's also done in as he sees the right perspective he holds with Jesus. Jesus becomes greater and he becomes lesser. And in that relationship, he understands and unpacks and begins to experience what joy can be. Another person we're going to talk about is Peter. Now, Peter, as you may be aware, has a little bit of a cantankerous relationship, on and off again relationship with Jesus. He walks on water towards Jesus in the middle of a storm, but then he forgets about Jesus, looks down, and he begins to sink. Then he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees Jesus in all his glory. But then another time, Jesus rebukes him and speaks to him about saying some things that are not quite true. And ultimately, we know that Peter betrays Jesus three times. And then later, after the resurrection, Jesus restores Peter three times. And then Peter goes on and becomes a leader in the church. And near the end of his life, he's writing a letter to all the churches. And then here he speaks about joy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. though you have not seen him, speaking of Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end results of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter can't even put into words fully the joy that he's experienced and the joy he wants for the church to grow into. It's inexpressible, but he knows it's glorious. And he does know it's very much a relationship to Jesus because it's rooted in the salvation of our souls. Jesus' own brother, James, writing to the Jewish believers, he says in right off the beginning of his letter, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." So there are several things we can learn here from James. First of all, joy is a choice. He's telling people, consider it. Take the active process of considering everything joy. Joy is not passive. Joy is active. Joy is not something that just happens to you. Joy is something that you engage in. It's also that trials and tribulations and suffering, they can be, if we so choose, be a source of joy for us. It takes work, and it's not natural, but with Christ in us, we have the opportunity to receive that joy. And finally, he describes it as pure joy. It's not watered down. It's not adulterated or contaminated with other aspects of that the world around us may bring for entertainment or bring for allure or satisfaction. It's a pure joy that we only have in a relationship with Jesus. And that's the type of joy that we should be seeking for. And then we come to the Apostle Paul. Paul, again, like myself maybe, you wouldn't consider Paul to be a joyous person. He's a very driven man. He is preaching the gospel. He's in all sorts of difficult circumstances. He gets shipwrecked, is imprisoned. He talks about his own physical infirmities. But yet, across all of his letters, you see this pattern of Paul speaking about joy, and nowhere more so than the letter to the Philippians. As he begins chapter 2 of this great letter, Paul writes, "Therefore," to the Philippians, "therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." Again, Paul has this experience of joy in his relationship with Jesus. But note what he's also saying is, Paul's opportunity to have this complete joy is dependent upon the people of God. He's dependent upon the people of Philippi and the church there to live Christian lives and to grow as Christians and to love one another and have Christian unity. That is what's going to give Paul, who was the founder of that church, he's writing back to him, he was the one who planted the church essentially, and he's gone on to other places, but he takes great joy in hearing, and he has complete joy in hearing what they are doing there. So I think it's really important for us to understand how much joy is not an individual activity or experience, but joy is something that's designed for community, for God's people together to have joy fully and completely. You need to be in relationship with one another. Other writers have spoken about this idea of joy being a shared process. The great American novelist, Mark Twain, he says, "To get the full value of joy, you must have someone to divide it with." So if you want to hold on to joy and have it fully for yourself, you're never going to get all of it. But if you decide to give your joy away, then you experience it fully. So if you want to have a sense of complete joy, you want to hold on to it, it doesn't happen. But another person, Mother Teresa. Now, again, she's not a person who's going to be in a necessarily joyful life and a joyful experience, working on the poorest of the poor, the sickest of the sick there in Calcutta. But she has this aspect of what joy is. And she says, "A joyful heart is the normal result of a heart burning with love. She gives most who gives with joy." For us to fully experience, engage in the joy that God has for us, we need to be able to give towards others, to care for others, and be part of each other's lives. So what is it about joy and the experience of joy, either together, in full, this type of pure joy? Why is it that the early church could write about that? How could they describe their experiences so? Because I think it's what Jesus really told his disciples. Scott read one passage. We're going to look at chapter 15 very briefly as well. And in here, we see how Jesus, on the night before he was going to be put to death, he speaks of joy. John 15, chapter 15, verses 9, 10, and 11. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus is testifying that I have joy. I have this complete joy, but I want you to have my joy in you. I'm offering my joy to you. But how do we receive that is by obedience to his commands. Now, you may not think joy and obedience belong in the same sentence, but Jesus clearly dictates that they do. That to really understand and grasp the full joy that God has for us, we need to live under obedience to what Jesus taught us. And then later, during that same meal, Jesus speaks of joy again. And he talks about the joy, as you recall when Scott read this, about the disciples are really confused, they're upset, they're not sure where Jesus is going. And he concludes this by saying, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So again, we have this aspect of complete joy. Everything that's going to happen over the ensuing 24, 36, 48 hours, the grief, the loss, the incomprehensibleness of their Savior, their leader, being put to death on the cross. Yet Jesus says your joy will be complete because Easter is coming. They don't fully understand that yet, but they will experience that. And so for us, we know the story. We know Jesus rises from the dead. And we know that that's how we receive our joy. And so we need to anticipate and ask ourselves individually, but also as a church, how does Vine Church grab onto the joy that's available to them? Over the centuries, different people, followers of Jesus in churches and people of God have expressed this different ways. The Puritans. Now, the Puritans, I think, get a bad rap. People think these Puritans were very legalistic and dour and joy killers, in a sense. But if you read any of their biographies or you read their letters and diaries, they had a pretty fun life. They enjoyed life pretty fully. They were a covenant people. They were very much committed to each other. They did want to honor God with how they lived their lives, but they had a lot of joy going on there. And one of their leaders, Richard Baxter, writes this: what a life people might live if they're only willing and diligent. God wants our joy to be far more than our sorrow. Indeed, he would like us to have no sorrow but what helps us to joy. Your graces will be mighty, active, and victorious. The daily joy which is thus brought down from heaven will be your strength. And there, Baxter is referring to a passage in the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. If we want to go through the Christian life, and if we want to live our life victoriously and courageously and boldly, we can't do it without the strength that comes from God's joy in our life. We're going to have a lot of ups and downs, and some of you may be going through some downs right now, but it's how we actively pursue joy is going to help us see us through, and how those around us who rejoice with us, who can come alongside with us and help us see the joy that only God has to offer. A number of you may be parents. and you've experienced the joy of seeing little ones come along. Debbie and I, we have a one-year-old granddaughter now. We see her, she's in San Francisco, we watch her on video, and it gives us great joy to see her make certain accomplishments. She's just now starting to stand up and maybe starting to take those first type of steps. That gives us joy. Those of you who have children who are older, you have other accomplishments and you see them succeed well, and that gives you great joy. But we also have the opportunity to get that joy from people who we can be spiritual parents to, who we've helped them grow in the faith. Phil Downer writes, "So invest in the life of a new Christian. Forget about making a big splash through success. Commit to significance. Become a spiritual parent by discipling someone into maturity, and you'll experience the joy of being part of God's plan to change the world." If we want to really grab hold of this joy, we need to make sure we're investing our lives into those around us, leading people to understand who Jesus Christ is as Savior, helping them to grow as followers of Jesus, to become more and more Christ-like. A friend of mine with the Navigators, Jim Peterson, in his book Lifestyle Discipleship, picks up on this as well. And he talks about perspective. Our problem is we tend to look at God's enterprise with our earthbound eyes. But when the fruit begins to come, we can understand why Jesus forgot his hunger and why the Apostle John penned the words, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Discipleship in our own life is growing as disciples of Jesus, but also as we help others to grow, as we make disciples, in a sense, that brings great joy into our lives. And we want to be able to step into that. We as a church can become a joyful church as we help each other grow as followers of Jesus Christ. In that last phrase there, he speaks about the Apostle John. And there's an interesting pattern that John has. He writes his Gospel of John earlier, and we know that at the end of time, he writes the book of Revelation. But he also has these three letters, three short letters near the end of the Bible, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And there's a progressive pattern in the fourth verse of each letter. The first John 1:4, "We write this to make our joy complete." He introduces the letter, and he's basically declaring what the gospel is and how it is found in Jesus Christ. And he says, "I'm writing this to you so that my joy," or our joy, "will be complete." He wants to have this complete joy we talked about earlier. Second letter, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." So the people who John is writing to, the church that be gathered there, he's seeing great joy in his life as he anticipates what's the spiritual growth, the maturity, how people are walking the truth as following of Jesus Christ. And that gives him great joy. But then finally, we get to 3 John, and he writes, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So he goes from complete to great to greater. Now, we have no reason to believe that John actually had natural children of his own. And we presume very clearly that he's speaking here of his spiritual children, those who he has invested time with, those whom he has discipled, those who he has counseled through difficult circumstances, who he's prayed for, and to see that they are now walking in the truth, there is no greater joy in John's life than that. Now remember, who's writing these words? This is John. He was there when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and he heard that voice from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, along with Peter, but also with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He saw Jesus in his full glory. John was the only disciple who was there at the cross. John, he was the first disciple to run and to look into the empty tomb. And yet, you would think those would be the most joyous things you could ever imagine. But he testifies, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth." And that's what God has for us. If we really want to grab hold and live out a life of joy, we need to really be thinking about how are we helping other people to grow and develop as followers of Christ. There's another passage of Scripture we're going to look at for a moment. Now, it doesn't speak about joy directly, but I'm going to read this, and I want you to think, and I'm going to ask you where you might find joy here, okay? We're going to look at this and where you might find joy here. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Anything joyful about that? Do you see anything that you would say, well, that could give us joy? Making disciples, okay.
Baptizing people's fun.
Yeah, okay. So, yeah, everybody has a good fun at baptism. At Vine Church, we do it in different ways. Sometimes we've been at Shark Beach or whatever, and that's always a heap of fun. Anything else joyful?
Jesus is with us.
Yes. That is the promise. As you go out and do this, as you go, Jesus is going to be with us all the way through the end. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Is there anything you'd like to add to this? Do you want to change it in any way? Would you want to make it more joyful? I mean, would you want to put some more words in there? Anything missing? Just curious. Has anybody ever memorized this verse of Scripture? Anybody knows what it says? Is what's on the screen accurate? Did I print this out properly? I need people opening Bibles now. Anything missing? This is what I call the greater mission. We're not called to teach what Jesus commanded. We're called to teach people to obey all that Jesus commanded. And that's a world of difference. Sometimes what passes for discipleship in various churches is just simply teaching people what Jesus taught, head knowledge. But that's not what Jesus says in the Great Commission. He calls us to teach unto obedience. Again, those of you who have children, you know there is a great difference between teaching your children something, giving them some information, and getting them to obey. Yes? Yeah, obedience is a little bit different game. Obedience will take persistence, repetition, encouragement, correction, maybe discipline sometimes. And so if we really want to get in this idea of what's this great joy that comes through helping others grow as followers of Jesus, we need to figure out how we can help people not just know about Jesus and know about Jesus' commands, but getting them to obey. Whether here at Vine Church, whether in our community groups, or as you get together with individuals, some sort of accountability relationship, what are we doing to help each other go through those tough past times where they're dealing with some issues in their life they're struggling with? They're not sure what to do or not to do, and maybe they have an idea what God's saying. It's how we teach people to obey that will give us the joy. So, just want to wrap up. As we talk about joy, what this secret of joy is, as I said, first and foremost, joy is a way of life. So we need to think about joy in that regard. But there are probably three key aspects to this. We need to look at Jesus. Jesus is essential to have the type of joy we're talking about. In the letter to the Hebrews, the author writes, "Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The bottom line is, no Jesus, no joy. At least not the type of joy we've been talking about this morning, this full, abiding, pure sense of joy. The second thing is we need to have others. That's the second aspect of joy. Paul, in the book of Philippians, the letter, right after the verses we looked at earlier, he continues in verse 3 of chapter 2, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." We need to really think about how we serve each other, but also how we help each other grow as followers of Jesus to experience that joy. And finally, you. Joy is a choice. Later in that letter, Paul has this great phrase, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I'll say rejoice. Paul is telling the Philippian church, you need to actually actively rejoice and look for ways to experience this type of joy. To find this joy, you need to go after it together and encourage each other that way. So what about my friend Steve? Did he ever find joy? Well, as I spent a little time with him after our leaf raking episode, I learned that he actually he did find some new work, and he got involved working as an administrator in another hospital. He also found a local church. It wasn't where Debbie and I were involved, but he went to a local Baptist church in town. And then there, he found community, and he found people supporting him through some difficulties. He also found Leah. Leah had just lost her husband to illness, and she had two school-aged children, and Steve and she sort of formed a new life together, and they become married, and he's living with her. But most importantly, Steve found Jesus. I'm not sure whether it was a Christianity Explored or an Alpha Course, but it was something that that church had on offer, that Steve investigated the claims of who Jesus is, understood how through Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, he could have his sins forgiven and experience that eternal life with him. So yes, I'd say that Steve found joy, and I found great joy in walking alongside him along the way. So let me just, as we pray, and as we can conclude, just my concern for, in my heart for Vine Church, is you would come to know and live out this type of joy. So let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that he is the author and perfecter of our faith, and that he looked for joy, and that with him in our lives, we can experience this full joy. And I would pray, Lord, that Vine Church would be a place where men and women would grow deeper in joy as they help each other grow as followers of Jesus. And we pray that you would have all the glory through this. And as each day, we start each day, we can look to you and say, Lord, I want the joy that only you have available to me. Lord, I want the joy for Vine Church that only you can help and provide to us. And we want to live this joy in a way that brings you renown, honor, glory, and praise. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.